So I'm going to preach about Judas tonight. The title is Judas False Brothers. So up to this point in our summer series on Christian character studies from the New Testament, we've looked at various characters in the Bible, various people in the Bible to learn about their lives for our edification, for our inspiration, and as examples to emulate. Tonight we will look at a counterexample, a cautionary tale, Judas, the false brother. See, despite his every advantage, he had every advantage, chosen by Jesus Christ, walking and talking with Jesus Christ, learning from Jesus Christ, despite all those advantages, he turned away and chose evil. He literally traded Jesus Christ for money. And worse than his apostasy is his betrayal. See, he not only abandoned the Lord and walked away from the Lord, but he came against the Lord Jesus Christ, actively opposing Jesus and handing him over to death. Now, we know that God used this for good, of course, but that does not detract from the wickedness and the sheer evil of what Judas did. Judas is a despicable character, historically infamous, and for good cause. He lived as a slave to sin, idolizing money, stealing from Jesus, stealing from his brothers, his fellow disciples, and selling Jesus in the end for a few coins. And he ended his life as a complete loser. No Christ, no money, no nothing. He died a coward's death, hanging himself and falling to the ground with his rotted guts spilled out. More worrisome is this. Until that Passion Week, Judas appeared to everyone to be a true believer. Except for the Lord Jesus, no one suspected him. No one knew that anything was amiss. In fact, they sat there at the Last Supper with Jesus and seemed baffled as to who it would be that would be the betrayer. Even Judas himself said, "Surely not I, Lord." Now, maybe that was partly to continue the ruse and the plot. If 11 other guys say, "Surely not I," and you don't say, "Surely not I," you might be giving yourself away. But I think partly it's also out of self-deception. This shows that we too can be false brothers. We can look like Christians. We can talk like Christians. We can even live like Christians for a long time in close fellowship. And yet we can totally fall away, trading Jesus for the idols of our hearts, trading Jesus for whatever our 30 pieces of silver is. From Judas, we should learn to watch our lives and doctrine closely, to always depend on the Lord and not our own self-assessment or even our own past works, and never to flirt with sin. One of the big application points, in fact, the final application point tonight will be, don't be like Judas. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out, don't be like Judas. But that's not the question. The question is, am I a Judas? Or am I truly in the faith, truly depending on God, truly born again, truly serving the Lord? So first, let's look at who is Judas. Judas Iscariot was probably born in Kirioth, a town in the southern part of Judah, in the Negev region, south of Hebron. There's also a Kirioth in Moab, although it seems pretty unlikely that Judas would be from Moab. I mean, one thing is his name is Judas, so that would indicate that he is of Jewish descent. And you would think that if Jesus had a Moabite disciple, that would be noteworthy, right? That he had called somebody else from a different land. But we're not told any of that. His last name, Iscariot, can mean from Kirioth. That's what most agree that that means. That's what he's called in Luke 6:16. And in fact, John 6:71 calls him Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. So this is indicating that this is a kind of a surname that he inherited along the way. There is, by the way, a minority that believes that Iscariot refers to a sort of an Aramaic word for assassin, but that's unlikely for a whole bunch of reasons that I'm not going to get into. Assuming the majority view, what is of note about the name Iscariot is that it means Judas was not a Galilean. The other 11 all appear to be from the Galilee region, but he appears to be from Judah. We don't know how Judas became a follower of Jesus. Jesus seems to have been ministering up in Galilee at the time. Matthew 3 and Matthew 11 place the choosing of the 12 in the midst of the events in Galilee. John 6 does the same thing. So it appears, at least as at the time that Judas was chosen to be one of the 12, that he was up in that Galilee region. So what a guy from Judah is doing up in Galilee, we don't know. It's possible that Judas heard about John the Baptist and went up there. It's possible that Judas heard about Jesus. Jesus was making quite the impression by that point, so perhaps Judas heard about him and said, I want to go see what this is about. It's possible he'd gone up there to live for business reasons or even moved up there as a younger man. This is what happened to Jesus also. Moved up to that region as a younger man. But one way or the other, it seems clear that Judas was a disciple of Jesus for a time, and even for a time before Jesus chose him as one of the 12. Luke 6, 13 and following says the 12 were chosen from what appears to be a larger group of disciples. Now, there were some disciples that were moving around with Jesus at the time, and he picked these 12 out of that group. But the point that here is that it seems that Judas came to see Jesus, that Judas chose to follow Jesus for some period, and that Judas chose to be far away from home and make his home with Jesus and to go around with Jesus' followers. So when you think about that, this sounds pretty spiritual. It sounds pretty Christian to me. So that's what we get from his name. The second thing to know about Judas was that he was a slave to sin. That Judas was an idolater, that he worshipped money, and for that reason we know he was not born again. This slavery to sin and love of money marked his character and his life, and it ultimately destroyed him. We get the first view of it in John chapter 12. A week before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is anointed by Mary with a pint of pure nard perfume, and she wipes his feet with her hair at that time. John 12, verse 3. The scripture tells us that this was a divinely appointed anointing to prepare Jesus, the anointed one, for the suffering that he would endure on the cross and his death in our place. So Jesus is getting ready for the home stretch. And as he gets ready to go and to die, to suffer the wrath of God and be crucified, he has this special anointing placed on him. And the scriptures tell us it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. But Judas objects to this anointing. He says the money could have been sold and given to the poor, John 12, verse 5. This was a lot of money. This perfume, it says it's about a pint of pure nard. The scriptures tell us that it's worth about a year's wages, about 300 denarii. It's hard to translate money across time like this, but think about it. It's 50% more than the 200 denarii, it was said, that it would take to buy enough bread for the 5,000 to have one bite. So this is a fair amount of money here. I always look up the estimates of how much is this worth in today's money, and you get some range from $400 to $1 billion. No matter how much money you put in the internet, it'll kick you out some number like, wow, some say $400, some say $1 billion. So who knows? But best estimates are $20,000 to $30,000-ish in today's money. And John tells us, of course, it was not Judas's intent to sell that perfume and give the money to the poor. He didn't care about the poor. Rather, he wanted the money. John 12, verse 6, as keeper of the money bag of Jesus and the 12, Judas used to help himself to what was in it. He was a thief. And the scripture specifically says his intent was not to give it to the poor. So stop and consider what a slave to money that Judas was. He was literally stealing from Jesus himself. He was stealing from the 12, his close companions. He ongoingly took from the money bag. It's not good to steal at any time, but we understand there's a difference between a one-time tempting and giving in and something that goes on for a long period. There's a difference of degree. There's a difference of depravity. And it seems at least that the 12 were not rolling in money. That money was generally in short supply. After all, they're not working or anything. When they were sent out to go perform miracles, Jesus says, don't take any money with you. Maybe they had a lot of money, or maybe he was saying, we don't have any, so don't take it with you. But the worker is worth his wages. And you remember, of course, that in order to pay the temple tax, Jesus tells Peter, go fish and pull out a coin that we'll use to pay the temple tax. So it's not as though they had a big bank account, and yet this guy stole from the money bag. And then we see here in this episode in John 12, Judas begrudging this woman's gift of anointing to Jesus because he so covets the money that he would rather have it and sell it and steal at least some of that money for himself. We should recoil, and we should agree with what the Bible says, that the love of money is indeed the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Well, of course, the ultimate sign of Judas's depravity, of his idolatry of money and slavery to that sin of greed, is that he literally traded Jesus for money. It seems to have taken place immediately after this anointing episode, right after this account of the anointing and Judas objecting and so on. It's right after this that in Mark 14:9 that Judas goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus. And they were delighted, and it says they promised to give Judas money, verse 11. The same immediate sequence appears in the book of Matthew 26, 6 through 13, have Mary's anointing with the nard perfume and the alabaster jar and all of that. And verse 14 then says, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And verse 15 says, they counted out 30 silver coins. By many reckonings, the 30 silver coins is worth about the same as the 300 denarii that the perfume were worth. An interesting parallel. This, of course, is the height of depravity. Selling Jesus, trading Jesus for money, is the height of depravity, but it's also an everyday experience. Whenever we, followers of Jesus, are tempted to sin, we're presented with a choice: obey God or sin and obey the devil. We must say no to sin and yes to righteousness by God's grace. We must do, when we are tempted to sin, we must do, as James tells us, James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we know that we have the ability, as born-again believers, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to say no to sin and to make it stick, as Pastor Matthew used to say. So that means if we're followers of Jesus, if we're believers in Jesus, that means our decision to sin is a choice. When you can say yes or no, it's a choice. We are not victims of circumstance, as we like to tell ourselves. It's not that we are unable to resist sin and oppose it. It's not the mean old devil made me do it. That's just an excuse and a justification that we use. When we decide to sin, we trade Jesus for our sin. It might not be 30 pieces of silver. Maybe that's not your temptation. Maybe it's something else. But whenever we sin, we are in part trading Jesus for our sin. Do I turn to Jesus and resist temptation, or do I watch the pornography? Do I turn to Jesus and submit to my husband, resist the temptation to be wild and disobedient, or do I choose my self-assertion? Maybe that's my 30 pieces of silver. Do I obey Jesus Christ and love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Or do I choose my 30 pieces of laziness, passivity, or short-term quiet, or even divorce? Do I choose Jesus by obeying my parents, my boss, by honoring my mother and father as the Bible tells me to, by obeying my leaders and submitting to their authority? Or do I choose my 30 pieces of silver of my pride and my own self-will? Choose Jesus or choose your 30 pieces of silver. This is the decision that is put to everyone. And in a certain sense, it's put to us every day. What are you going to do? Are you going to take Jesus or are you going to take your 30 pieces of silver? Some take far less than 30 pieces of silver. It is a choice. In a certain way, it is a choice as old as the garden. They were put to a choice. You're going to obey God, or are you going to assert yourself? You're going to assert your self-will. They asserted their self-will. It went badly for them. Now, in Judas' case, he's not born again. So he was a slave to his sin. He freely made the choice, but he made the only choice he was really ever going to make, which is to choose his sin instead of Jesus Christ. And this is the state of every unbeliever. See, the majority here are professing believers in Christ. The majority here are likely true believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe most of the people who will ever hear this are true believers in Jesus Christ. We have a choice. We could say no to sin or yes to sin. But Judas has one choice: freely makes it, gladly makes it, but he makes it. His choice to sin ongoingly and to refuse to repent shows that he was not born again. 1 John 3, verse 6 tells us, anyone who persists in living in sin is not born again. Judas is dominated by sin. And we tend to think of this big betrayal as the mark of Judas's character, but I'm going to convince you it's not the case. His whole life shows slavery to sin. It simply grows in degree over time. He sinned in small moments, stealing from the money bag. Doesn't tell us how often, but it said he used to help himself to what was in it. So it went on over the course of time. He stole. That means he also lied about it, or at least concealed it from other people as a form of lying. So he did it in small moments. And you see the increasing power of sin to where he's coveting that money in the money bag, and he's coveting the money that he could have gotten for that perfume. The influence of sin is growing bigger and bigger in his life. And then, of course, the crescendo, he trades Jesus for money. In fact, we are told that sin's influence grew so great in Judas's life that the devil entered him, Luke 22, verse 3. See, at first, Judas gave the devil a foothold. Then he permitted Satan to enter him, and he permitted Satan to control him. Slavery to sin. And this should rattle each and every one of us. If you're an unbeliever, it should rattle you. You're a slave to sin. You will only make choice to sin. But it should rattle even those of us who have professed Jesus Christ. You have to look at this and say, how could Judas be Jesus' disciple and yet do this? How could he live with Jesus and hear Jesus' teaching and yet trade him for 30 pieces of silver? How could he live in close proximity and communion and fellowship as one of the 12 and yet do this? How could he see all the miracles that Jesus performed, all the lives changed by God during Jesus' ministry and yet do this? He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He saw water turned to wine. He saw the dead girl and the sick woman and the woman by the well. He saw the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, Judas himself performed miracles and drove out demons at Jesus' command. How could you see all that and then trade Jesus Christ for some money? It all seems so very irrational. It is very irrational. It is not a matter of rationality. If we were able to be freely rational, every person would choose God. Every person would choose Jesus Christ. Romans 1 tells us everybody knows. Everybody knows about God, but they suppress the truth by their wickedness. So it's not a matter of rationality. The problem of Judas is not born again. The problem of Judas is he has a sinful mind, hostile to God. The problem of Judas is he suppresses the truth that he knows is the truth that he saw with his own eyes. So he's got the general understanding from conscience, from the world around him, but he's got the special understanding that he went around with Jesus and saw Jesus and walked with Jesus and personally witnessed these miracles, and yet he suppresses them with his wickedness. See, he cannot but sin because he is still dead in his transgressions and sin. He is still the old man. He was not made new. He's the old man, a slave to sin. And slavery to sin is the default condition of every person. They were all descended from Adam. Adam sinned, rebelling against God's commands and laws in the garden. And that act not only got Adam justly expelled from the garden, but it marred and it twisted his nature. He used to have a good nature. But when he sinned, sin came in and twisted his nature. It turned his nature fundamentally against God, hostile to God, Romans 8, 7 says. A slave to sin, Romans 7, 14 tells us. And we inherited that sinful nature. As Adam's descendants, we all inherit that sinful nature. Now, that doesn't mean that we're maximally sinful all the time. It varies in degrees and amounts. The image of God in us is marred, but it's still there. So we have different degrees of sin. Not everybody is Hitler or whoever you want to pick out as your worst example. But in the end, everybody is at enmity with God. Everybody is opposed to God from birth. Everyone has a hostile, sinful mind. So you may have that intermittent desire to do what is right, but as Romans 7:21 tells us, whenever that desire pops up, what? Sin is right there with you to dominate you. It is a terrible, terrible condition, the default condition of man. A terrible, terrible condition, spiritually dead and unable to resist sin for very long. And of course, as I said, we've inherited that nature. His nature is twisted. We begin life with the same twisted nature. David writes about it, Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. And it's important to understand, see, we sin because of our sin nature. It's not that we sin, which results in a sin nature. That's what happened to Adam. But we sin because of our sin nature. It's the necessary consequence of our sin nature. So we're sinful from the time we are conceived. We certainly all sin, as I said, but again, it's just the logical outworking of that sin nature. See, we too are sinful from birth. So let's bring it back to Judas. What about Judas? Look at him. He's a great example of it. See, I'm sure he went up to Galilee, or at least he went around to see Jesus with some kind of sincere intent. Perhaps he even went all the way there to seek him out. I don't think he went up there as like an undercover agent to go spy on Jesus and make his way in there and become a betrayer. We're not told anything like that. See, he had some kind of spiritual interest. He wanted to see this Jesus. I am sure he followed Jesus for what he thought were genuine reasons. He's self-deceived, but I'm sure he followed Jesus because he said, yeah, there's something happening with this man. I want to follow him. I'm sure he thought of himself as a real, genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. But see, you can think of yourself any way you want. You can have optimism and self-esteem any way you want. You cannot escape the old nature and the sin nature. Only Jesus Christ can set you free from that sin nature. Again, nothing else helps. If anybody could have been helped, if anybody could have been helped by evidence, if anybody could have been helped by rationality, if anybody could have been helped by what they saw with their own eyes, it would be Judas. He lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He saw all the miracles Jesus performed. He heard all Jesus' teaching. He knew this Jesus is the real deal. He really performed those miracles. He heard Jesus tell them that he was the Christ, the I Ams, right? John 10, he heard the teaching that Jesus was both God and man. He saw all the proofs. He lived intimately and closely with Jesus for 3 years, ate with him, shared the home with him, walked all over creation with him. Judas knows. He knows that this Jesus is the Christ. But see, that knowledge is not enough. It's not enough unless you add faith to it. Think about it. The devil knows that Jesus is the Christ. There's nobody more convinced in all of creation than Jesus. Nobody except God that's convinced in all creation that Jesus is the Christ more than the devil. He knows for sure that Jesus is the Christ. Is it helping him? Is it helping the devil? Is the devil saved based on that knowledge? The answer is no. We have to add faith to this knowledge. Not just faith that it's true, but we have to trust in this Jesus Christ. We have to entrust ourselves to this Jesus Christ. Without that faith element, without God making us alive, without the gift of faith, we are simply not born again. And in the end, if we don't have it, all the knowledge, all the theology, all the teaching, all the life is not going to do anything for you. In the end, you will do what Judas did. Trade Jesus Christ for your 30 pieces of silver. It's important to understand at this point, I want to emphasize the intentionality and deliberate evil of Judas's actions in trading Jesus. This was a determined betrayal of Jesus. This is a purposeful and long-running betrayal. Matthew 26:14 tells us that Judas went to the high priests and said, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" They didn't come to Judas. Judas went to them. Judas knows exactly what he is doing in handing Jesus over. It is a death sentence for Jesus, and Judas knows it. Judas was not fooled or surprised. You know, I just thought they were going to give Jesus a tough talking to and let him go or flog him or something. He knows. They're trying to kill Jesus all over the place for most of the 3 years of his ministry. Judas knows that when he hands Jesus over, they're going to arrest him, they're going to torture him, and they're going to kill him. And he goes and says, I want to do that. Give me some money. He was not fooled or surprised. He went to them. He knew their plan. And notice, again, this was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. Just like his love of money did not arise spur-of-the-moment, he nursed it and grew it over a long period of time. This plan to turn Jesus over to them did not happen in an afternoon. Matthew 26:16 says that after Judas went to the priest with the plan to turn him over, it says, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. He had the opportunity to say, I'm not going to do it. But he watched for the opportunity to hand him over. And when he found the opportunity to hand Jesus over, Judas struck. He went out from the foot washing and the Last Supper teaching. He went to those enemies, rounded them up, led them to Jesus, to the secluded grove on the other side of the Kidron Valley, a place they wouldn't have known about or known how to get to, a place where they could arrest Jesus without the crowd around. Well, the crowd will turn on Jesus in a few days, but up to this point, Jesus is popular. In fact, Jesus even says, why don't you arrest me when I was in the temple courts? It's a rhetorical question. I guess it has two answers. One is it wasn't the time for Jesus to die yet, so they couldn't do anything about it. But two, there would have been a riot. The crowd would have opposed it. All the crowd hung on Jesus' every word. So they needed to arrest him in an out-of-the-way place where it wasn't going to cause a huge problem. Judas knew right where to do that, and he led him right where to do that. And they do it at night so they can quickly do their show trial and execute him in the morning before some sort of opposition movement can build. And Judas knew just the right place. See, they got their money's worth for their 30 pieces of silver. Judas personally led them to the grove. This is poor craft, perhaps. If you're going to betray somebody, maybe don't show up at the moment of betrayal. Everybody will know it's you. Hopefully, you will never have to put that advice into action. But he personally led them there to show them the place, to identify Jesus for certain to the crowd. Remember, they don't have photos at this time. All these people sort of seem like they look the same, at least in the drawings, right? So he's going to go and he's going to personally identify Jesus for them. It's nighttime, it's dark out there, you know, so they don't want to make a mistake. They don't want to arrest the wrong guy. So he goes. And he kisses Jesus on the cheek to show which one is him. Remember, he arranged the signal beforehand. The one I kiss is the one, right? Judas is closely and continuously involved in this plot. It's not like he just gave them some information. No, he's personally involved. He guides. Who does he guide? A detachment of soldiers, it says, John 18:3. He guides the officials from the chief priests, John 18:3. They are armed with torches and lanterns and weapons. So Judas knows exactly what's going to happen. These are not people coming, oh, we just want to meet Jesus and ask him a couple of questions. You don't need torches and lanterns and weapons and a detachment of soldiers for that. This is a low-tech but classic lynching, and Judas plays his part well. It is extremely depraved what he did. It is an intentional, long-running, and intimate betrayal. The one I kiss is the man, you know, betrayed with a kiss. And I'm emphasizing this to show that not just the base and bare depravity of Judas, but again, remember, this is the person who was the close intimate of Jesus, who saw all these things, and yet he can still descend to this level of depravity. I'm also emphasizing it because my study of this, I read a number of people who sort of defend Judas, either overtly, like, oh, maybe Jesus told him to go do all these things. This is fantasy, right? Or, Judas is sort of a fool. He got tricked or whatever. No, it was a serious sin continued over the course of time. It's never pleasant to look at that kind of depravity. It's never pleasant to think, you know, maybe that could happen to me. But we've got to look into the depravity and see the total depravity of man. The way anybody could do this. You wouldn't do this to your next door neighbor. How can you do it to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We must look at Judas's knowledge of Jesus and his life with Jesus to see the problem, see utter slavery to sin. He can't. He has to. Even with all his relationship, even with all his knowledge, he commits this most grievous of sin, betraying Jesus wickedly and purposely. See, he had to obey his master, master's sin. He had to trade Jesus for money in the end. Because why? Judas was a slave to sin. Now, there are a lot of things we can learn from this. So that's Judas's character. There are a lot of things we can learn from this. Principally, we learn that mere religion cannot save you. All the knowledge does not help you if you're not born again. Judas learned directly from Jesus in corporeal form. None of us will do that. Judas saw Jesus' miracles with his own eyes. None of us are going to do that. Judas did miracles with his own hand by Jesus' power and authority. Theoretically, we could do that, but not my experience. In the end, though, no matter all those things, in the end, Judas chose sin and hell and death. He had to choose it. As I said, he was not born again and thus a slave to sin. It reminds me of Lot, who traveled about with Abraham, who saw all the things that Abraham saw, but never trusted in the God of Abraham. Just like that, Judas traveled about with Jesus and with the 12, but he never trusted in Jesus Christ. He was never regenerate, never born again. He freely chose his sin and slavery to that sin. Now, if that's true of Judas, who saw, who knew, who learned from, and who walked with Jesus, how much more could that be true of us? Mere head knowledge of the Bible, mere knowledge of doctrine, mere agreement with doctrine will not save. Judas knew it all. I'm willing to bet that Judas is a better theologian than any of us. The pastor's not here anymore, so that's a pretty good bet. You know, that he's a better theologian than any of us. That he knew more and knew more deeply than any of us, the factual information. But see, mere knowledge that Jesus is the Christ does not save. Mere moving about with God's people does not save. You can sit here in the church for 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years or 3 decades. It's that alone will not save you. It didn't work for Lot with Abraham. It didn't work for Judas with Jesus. And it will not work for you and the church. You can be in the church all that time. See, proximity and time are not enough. Well, it's a great blessing to being a part of a church. It's a great blessing to being a part of the body of Christ and a local body of Christ for a very long time, if that's what God has for you. But what I'm trying to tell you is it's not sufficient to save. Born in the church is not sufficient to save. Judas was born in Judah, and he was with Jesus from early days. It didn't help him. Titles, ministry, not sufficient to save. Judas was an apostle. Mark 3:14 says Jesus chose the 12 and designated them apostles. I am not an apostle. None of you are going to be apostles. There are no more apostles. Title is not going to save. Elder is not going to save. Pastor is not going to save. Sunday school leader is not going to save. No title can save you. And we have that experience, unfortunately. And we've seen it, haven't we, even in the culture around us. Big shot pastors with big shot ministries who are brought down because they get into deep sin. Now, some of that is born again people who got into grievous sin and backslid, but some of those people are not born again at all. Well, you had a church with 500 or 1,000 or 10,000 people. I didn't see everyone who is a pastor will be saved. What I read is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Only true, dependent, God-authored faith in Jesus Christ will save. Only the real confession, Jesus Lord, born of a new heart, will save. Only God's Holy Spirit moving in you to give you a new heart and a new spirit is going to save. So what do we do about that? Cry out to God for such true faith. For without it, you too can be a false brother like Judas. Second, we learn from Judas to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. The reality is, of course, that Judas was never in the faith, but I'll bet you he was very sure that he was a true believer. It seems irrational to us. It is irrational. But I'm sure he made up all kinds of justifications. Well, I'm the keeper of the money bag, and I've got additional needs that other people don't have. You know, I'm the keeper of the money bag. I do all this administrative work. I mean, what's Philip and Andrew doing? You know, they're not very prominent guys. I need or I deserve more. Or, you know, it's not a big deal. Or, you know, I slipped. Or, you know, I made a mistake. I stumbled, right? Well, we're all going to sin and we're all going to stumble. But we can also use that as a way to justify our sin and then justify covering our sin. The reality is Judas was never in the faith. And the outward signs of his false brotherhood were actually there for a long time. Coveting the money bag, taking from the money bag for himself, indignantly rebuking Mary for anointing Jesus with the expensive perfume because he lusted after the money he could have got for it. These were all warning signs. But Judas either didn't see them or excused them away. He was self-deceived or blind to the point where he says at the Last Supper, when he's already made the plan to betray Jesus, surely not I, Lord. To the point where he greets Jesus, "Greetings, Rabbi." See, that sin and slavery to sin comes on gradually, then suddenly. Satan tempted Judas. Satan prompted Judas. Satan entered Judas, Luke 22:3. And then he filled Judas unto evil. And then he did what he does, destroyed Judas. That's all the devil can offer you. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He'll say lots of other things, but in the end, he only has one thing in his pocket for you, destruction. Judas fooled himself all the way. Surely not I, Lord. If only Judas had examined himself and seen what appears to be very obvious to us. If only Judas had seen and cried out, "Help me, Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus, I took money from the money bag, and I'm a little concerned about my spiritual state." But he didn't do it. His eyes were fixed on his love of money, his love of pleasure, and his idolatry. Look away from your sin and your desire. Examine yourself to see reality. And if you see something you don't like, seek help. Don't bury it. Don't cover it. Don't push it away. Look at it and seek help. Seek help from God. Seek help from God's delegated authorities, those people he's put into your life to help you not to fall. Be a transparent person. You know, I'm coveting money and I am tempted to steal the money. I stole some of the money. You know, he could have been helped. He could have been helped at many stages, but he refused. Don't be like Judas. Examine yourself, see reality, confess and renounce your sin, and seek help. The third thing we can learn from Judas is don't flirt with sin. Judas had an obvious problem with idolatry of money, with greed, and with coveting. We don't know when it developed. It could have been a problem that he had for his whole life, or it could have been a problem he discovered when he was keeper of the money bag. Either way, he should not have continued as keeper of the money bag. The first day you steal money from Jesus is the last day that you're the keeper of the money bag. The first day that you covet and you feel that strong pull of sin, you've got to say, "Boy, I don't think this is a good situation for me. Maybe we can give this job to somebody else." He should have asked to have been removed. He should have confessed his coveting and his stealing. See, those who lust for money should not be in charge of money any more than those who are alcoholics should go and run a bar. Eventually, the alcoholic will drink. Eventually, the coveter will steal. If you put yourself in the proximity of the sin that you know you're tempted to commit, you're going to commit it. What did Mr. Job tell us last Sunday night? You get what you want. You put yourself in the occasion of sin, you're going to sin. Don't put yourself near the sin that will tempt you. You are nurturing and protecting your sin rather than killing it. And Mr. Perry said many, many times when we did college ministry together, what you feed will grow. You feed your sin and nurture your sin, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow bigger and more powerful than you, and then it's going to dominate you. Eventually, it will grow powerful enough to strike. And remember what God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door, waiting to dominate you. So examine yourself. Maybe you haven't gone all the way to selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe you haven't gone all the way to rebuking the person anointing Jesus. Maybe you haven't even taken the money from the money bag yet. But are you coveting the money bag? Or are you in an improper relationship with someone? Are you watching racy videos on your iPad or your iPhone? You know, technically not pornography, so I haven't crossed the line yet, but am I edging close to that line of sin? Is my sin getting bigger and stronger by the day until it can strike and dominate me? Fight your sin to the death. Starve it and isolate it and kill it, or it will kill you. That's exactly what happened to Judas. Put barriers between you and your sin, and then don't go near those barriers. Fourth thing we can learn from Judas, you must see that it's never worth it to trade Jesus for anything. The devil lies to us, and we lie to ourselves. We think, I can have God and keep my sin. It's never going to happen. God said so. Or I'll be happier if I trade Jesus for my sin. It's all a lie. We are made for one purpose, to know God, to love God, to worship God, to serve God. Those all are natural extensions from knowing God. That's the purpose for which we're made. Without that, we cannot be happy. Everything else that we think will make us happy will only disappoint us. Rather, we're made for that Garden of Eden life with God. That is the way, the only way to real fulfillment, to real happiness, and to real contentment. The devil comes and says, you can be happy without God. In fact, God's holding you back. It's an old lie. It's a lie of the garden. God's holding you back. Real happiness only comes from life with God and being in the center of God's will. Like I said, look at Adam and Eve. Devil came and said, boy, I have a better deal for you. You'll be like God. Total flop. What did they get? No God. No great powers, as the devil promised. Booted out of the garden. The devil didn't tell them anything about that. They got the very, very difficult life of the sweat of the brow, the pain of labor, of family strife, and so on. Look at Achan. All right, he saw the silver and the garment. He coveted the silver and the garment. God said, don't do it. The devil came to Achan and said, yeah, you can take it. You can have your sin and you can have God. You can take this stuff and you can be still a part of God's people. Destroyed himself, destroyed his family. And certainly, of course, Judas. Seized with remorse, Matthew 27, verse 3. Rejected by the chief priests and the elders. I mean, he betrayed Jesus for the sake of the money, but also probably for the sake of the chief priests and the elders. He probably thought, these guys will support me. In the end, they said, hey, we have nothing to do with you. This is your problem. Matthew 27, 4. He threw away the money into the temple. Matthew 27, verse 5. See, he traded Jesus for money, and he ended up with no Jesus and no money. He hanged himself, died a coward's death, Matthew 27, 5. And as I referenced at the outset, his body fell headlong into the field, bought with his coins. His body burst open and his intestines spilled out everywhere, Acts 1, 18. A shameful and infamous death suited for Judas. And for 2,000 years or so since, he has suffered every day in eternal hell. He is called the son of perdition, John 17, 12, doomed to eternal destruction. Well, if you don't want Judas's outcome, then don't make Judas's trade. Instead, trade everything else for Jesus Christ. Forsake all for Jesus. Receive eternal life and pursue it as the pearl of great price. You know that parable, the man finds a pearl of great price. He goes and sells everything else that he owns. And he goes and buys this field that has the treasure in it. He goes and buys this pearl of great price. That's the right trade to make. Trade everything not for Jesus, not Jesus for anything else. Sin may be enjoyable for the moment. In fact, it is enjoyable for the moment. But it's a temporary pleasure of sin. And in the end, it will kill you. Eternally kill you. Instead, throw away that sin and cling to Jesus with both hands, letting go of everything else. That is a good trade. Jesus for 30 pieces of silver is a bad trade, but everything else for Jesus is a good trade, and as the song says, it will be worth it all. Fifth application of Judas's life, expect false brothers like Judas. Some of those will be Lord, Lord people, simply false brothers. Some will desert God and depart like Demas, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Some will slip in and pervert the gospel with false teaching or disunity, Galatians 2, verse 4. If it happened to Jesus, it will happen to us. Be on your guard for and on your guard against false brothers. And the Bible tells us the way to do it. It's sound doctrine and life. That's the best guard against false brothers. Support and help true pastors and true elders in dealing biblically with false brothers who would destroy and devour God's flock like savage wolves. Acts 20, 29, and 30. Test their teaching against God's word like the Bereans. And if we have false brothers, if they don't repent of their sin, what do? Put them out. Have nothing to do with them. And don't stumble when it happens. It's difficult when false brothers arise. It shakes our confidence. So we have to expect. This is a part of life. Jesus had to deal with false brothers. We're going to have to deal with them too. And the key even there is trusting in Jesus, not in mere men. Don't follow some pastor. Don't follow some elder. Don't follow some family members. Don't follow some friends. Follow Jesus Christ alone and follow those who follow Christ, not mere men or women. See, if you're following someone rather than ultimately following Christ, when that person strays, you will stray, or at least you will waver. Instead, you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and you follow him no matter what. And painful as it is when false brothers appear and when they go out, remember that God works all things for the good of his people, even the sorrow and the trouble caused by false brothers. Sixth thing we learn from Judas's life, don't let Judas worry you or rob you of your assurance. If you are asking, am I a Judas? That's like the first good indication that you're probably not a Judas. Judas never asked, am I a Judas? He was sure that he was in the faith. Now examine yourself and be transparent with God and with God's men that he puts over you, but don't veer into the ditch of no assurance. Don't veer into the ditch of feckless wavering where you can't do anything for God. And remember this, Judas was also chosen for his role. He was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark 3, but he wasn't chosen for salvation. See, his destiny was prophesied about him long ago, Zechariah 11, Psalm 41, all kinds of other places. He chose to be a betrayer, but he was also chosen to be a betrayer. Remember that Jesus was not confused or misled about who Judas was. Jesus knew the whole time. In fact, Jesus said to the 12, have I not chosen you? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was the betrayer when the other disciples were bewildered. Remember, he hands the morsel of bread to Judas. He told it to John. He told Judas, do what you came for in Matthew 26, 50. And what you are about to do, betray me, go and do it quickly, John 13, 27. Jesus knew. But just as Judas was chosen for destruction, we are chosen for life. Ephesians 1, 5, predestined by God to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ. So you don't have to go around worrying all the time. Balance, that's what I'm preaching here. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, but don't go into the ditch of no assurance. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith so that you don't go in the ditch of false assurance. Remember that if Jesus Christ has chosen you for life, if God has elected you unto life, that no one can snatch you from Jesus' hand. That no one means even you can't snatch you from Jesus' hand. Remember that Jesus said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Remember that Jesus Christ will not lose one that the Father has given him, John 6, 39. In the end, our trust is not in ourselves, not in our behavior, and not even in a right way, not even in our own profession of faith. Our trust is in Jesus Christ alone, and he is able. And final and most obvious application, don't be a Judas. Trust in Jesus Christ, obey Jesus Christ, cling to Jesus Christ, and go to glory with Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we pray that we would be those who are truly in the faith, Oh, Lord, it takes your action, your choosing, and your regeneration. But, Lord, we cling to your promises in scriptures that say you want all men to know Jesus Christ, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And so we pray, oh God, that each here would be saved, that each here would examine himself or herself daily to see whether they're in the faith, and that each here would truly be of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be bold, and yet help us to be humble, and not to become false brothers. And we pray that we will stand firm to the end and receive the crown of life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.